Good morning. This is Nancy Grady. I'm a Dame of Malta from the New Jersey area. Thank you all for joining us for the July Spiritual Outreach Call. We are blessed to have Father Ian Jeremiah this morning to speak about this month's topic, indulgences. Reverend Ian Jeremiah had his seminary training at Mount St. Mary's Seminary, Emmitsburg, Maryland, and was ordained a priest in the Diocese of Bridgeport in 2008. He currently serves as pastor of St. Anne Parish in Bridgeport. Father Ian has been a chaplain for the association since 2014 and is a magistral chaplain in the Southwest Connecticut area. He has been to Lourdes with the American Association 11 times and is the co-leader of the Lourdes Pilgrimage Children's Program. I know you will all join me in welcoming Father Jeremiah as our speaker this morning. I give you Father Jeremiah.
Good morning, everybody, and this is Father Ian. I'm from Connecticut, where it's now 11:02 in the morning. And the topic today is indulgences. And there is a handbook of indulgences from 1991, and this is a prayer that is included in that handbook, so I thought I would begin our talk with the prayer that is included in the handbook of indulgences. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, may everything we do begin with your inspiration and continue with your saving help. Let our work always find its origin in you, and through you reach completion. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, as I have been given the topic of indulgence, I say, why not better to start than our catechism? And this is what number 1471 says about indulgence. It can be divided into seven different points. So, the first, it is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sin. Number two, whose guilt has already been forgiven. Three, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed. Four, gains under certain prescribed conditions. Five, through the action of the Church, which, as the minister of redemption, dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. Six, a partial or plenary, according as it removes either part or all of the temporal punishment due to sin. And seven, the faithful can gain indulgences for themselves or apply them to the dead. So that is the definition of the indulgence of the catechism. But why? Why is there such a theory of the indulgence as well? Catechism number 1472 says, all sin has a double consequence. Grave sin deprives us of communion with God and makes us incapable of eternal life, the privation of which we call the eternal punishment of sin. On the other hand, every sin, venial or mortal, entails an unhealthy attachment to creatures, to created things or create or people, which must be purified either here on earth or after death in a state called purgatory. This purification frees one from what is called the temporal punishment of sin. It involves a conversion which proceeds from a fervent charity that will attain complete purification of the sinner in such a way that no punishment would remain. So basically, there are two kinds of punishment. There's eternal punishment in hell and temporal punishment in purgatory. This temporal punishment, the purification, involves the conversion of our souls to a fervent charity so that no punishment would remain. So every sin has two consequences, okay? However, going back to the original definition, it says, indulgence presumes that sin must first be forgiven before the indulgence can be gained. So an indulgence is not a pardon of sin. It is not also a permission to commit sin. All right? One must first go confession, which is the normal way of having one's sins forgiven, and have those sins be removed. But then the punishment, whether it be eternal or temporal, is that second part of every sin. So the guilt of sin has, sin has two components, the guilt and the punishment. Of the two components, guilt is the most important, because if the guilt isn't forgiven, of which going to confession is the best way, then the punishment could be permanent in hell and not temporal in purgatory. This guilt and punishment concept is also true in the secular world. We can give you an analogy. If you go crash, accident, wreck someone's car, you obtain forgiveness from the owner. You tell him you profusely beg his forgiveness. But then, after being forgiven, you still owe the debt of repairing the damage done to the car of the other person. St. Bonaventure, St. Thomas Aquinas, says that the indulgence is not so much a remission of the debt of temporal punishment, but it is a payment of the debt from the church's treasury. Church has a treasury? Yes, it does. You think of this treasury as like a huge, giant spiritual vault. And when Jesus Christ climbed his cross, suffered and died for us out of pure love, unconditional love for us, the infinite graces that he won for us, in a sense, is there in this treasury, in this vault. And then you add all the merits of Mary, all the merits of the other saints, small in comparison to what Jesus did, but still nonetheless merits, and they too get placed, deposited into this vault, this treasury. The church is now given the ministry of remitting, of giving out what it holds in this treasury, the merits gained by Jesus, Mary, and all the saints. That is the church treasury. So, in the sacrament of baptism, the guilt of sin is remitted, and also all penalties attached to sin. So in a sense, if one is baptized and the next minute dies a human or an earthly death, all sins, and even included temporal punishments, are already washed away, and they go straight to heaven. And that's why there was the practice in the early years of the church. In fact, St. Augustine himself, they delayed baptism until one was an adult, until hopefully one was closer to death, so that upon receiving baptism, everything is washed away, even temporal punishment, and one will go straight to heaven. Of course, that's like rolling the dice, trying to figure out when one's death on earth would be. So the better way is to have baptism early, and then seek indulgences. So those sanctifying grace is restored to the soul by absolution in confession. The penitent, unless his sorrow is so intense, as we say, to be in itself a severe affliction, what occurs then in confession, if someone has this intense sorrow and until it becomes such a severe affliction, we call it perfect contrition. If in confession one has perfect contrition, technically everything is wiped away. But for many of us, we do not have perfect contrition. We have imperfect contrition, but which when we confess audibly to a priest and do the penance and receive the absolution, then even our imperfect contrition in a sense, accepted by God, turned into a perfect because of our humility in confessing orally, audibly to a priest. But when we have imperfect contrition, what remains after confession is still temporal punishment, a debt, an attachment still to created things, which must be purified in purgatory, or as we can hear, we can do it even on earth. But let's go back to this. So, through sacramental confession, we obtain forgiveness. So we are not left off the hook as far as punishment goes. This debt can be fully discharged if, as I said, there is perfect contrition. But as a rule, a residue remains in our souls, which must be removed either in this life here on earth or the next, in purgatory. In purgatory, we call it the pains of purgatory because purgatory is painful. The soul now knows that it is made by God, destined for God, and yet cannot be with God, the true love of one's soul. And so it does suffer pain. In this life, however, instead of purgatory, if we have well-born suffering, or we suffer well, we also can gain indulgences. But what we do not get rid of here on earth, we will suffer there in purgatory. Here are some biblical facts or sources, foundations for the theory of indulgences. In the second book of Samuel, chapter 12, Nathan told David that God had forgiven his sin of killing Uriah and stealing his wife Bathsheba, but that his punishment would be the death of his son. Adam and Eve, too, were forgiven for original sin, but they had to endure the temporal punishment of toiling in the sun, the pain of childbirth. The most famous biblical of someone receiving an indulgence is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 43, when Jesus, from the cross, gave the thief complete remission for his sins, promising him that he would be in paradise that day, wiped away all his sins, and even wiped away all temporal punishment. The first example of indulgence that we have in the Bible. This power of binding and loosing sins, and binding and loosing punishment, was given to the church by Jesus Christ himself in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, when Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And whatever means anything, including punishment for sins. So once we admit that Christ left the church the power to forgive sins, therefore the power of granting indulgences is logically inferred. In fact, since the sacramental forgiveness of sins, confession, extends both to the guilt and to eternal punishment in hell, it plainly follows that the church can also free the penitent from the lesser temporal penalty. Right? So basically, if in confession, one's moral sins can be forgiven and therefore eternal punishment is removed, logic claims that therefore the lesser punishment, temporal penalty in purgatory also is within the power of the church. Indulgences officially were granted by the church beginning in the 11th century when the practice of absolving the penitent before the fulfillment of penance became established. But the principle underlying the indulgence grant is as old as the church itself. It is the principle of vicarious satisfaction, a principle that in turn is based on the doctrine of the community of saints and the solidarity of all Christians in the mystical body of Christ and the treasury of the church. Romans chapter 12 says, "We being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. And as each organ shares in the life of the whole body, so does each of the faithful profit by the prayers and good works of all the rest, a benefit which accrues in the first instance to those who are in the state of grace, but also, though less fully, to the sinful members. An essential element in indulgences is the application to one person of the satisfaction performed by others. Each good action of the just man possesses a double value, merit and satisfaction, or merit and expiation. Merit are actions that are fundamentally pleasing to God. Merit is personal. It cannot be transferred. But satisfaction, expiation, that can be applied to others. St. Bonaventure said, penance is twofold, satisfactory and medicinal. Punishment as medicinal must be shouldered by the penitent personally. But punishment as expiatory can be vicariously assumed. St. Paul says, all members of the body contribute to the well-being of an ailing member of that body. In fact, he himself says, I rejoice in the sufferings that I bear for the Christians. At Colossae. In the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 24, he especially said, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ on behalf of his body, which is the church, unquote. In the following centuries, the social character of public penance was evidence enough that the penitent was not left to his own resources in expiating his sin. So in the early years, you had to do public penance. And that public penance meant that the public was invited to also then pray or join with the sinner in expiation of his sins. Today, we no longer do public penance, we do private penance. And therefore, it's even more so important today of indulgences. Special efficacy was attached to intercession, sufferings of martyrs. In the early years, the letters of recommendation to the bishop often would win for those guilty of more serious sins a shortening of the period of penance. So a letter from someone holy, when written to the bishop in support of the forgiveness of the sins, would shorten the period, the public period of a penance for someone. Saints throughout history have offered us sufferings, mortification, alms, good works as capital, and is now placed in our spiritual warehouse, the treasury. Most famous example of all, Saint Therese of Lisieux. All these merits, all these graces are in the treasury, in the vault, and it is there for our benefit. And the church teaches us that you can also add your present sufferings to this repository by offering it up. So we too, in our journey to become saints, our merits, our tiny merits, nonetheless, but still can be added to this treasury. There are so many kinds of indulgences that can be gained. Since the original book, it has been updated many times, the Handbook of Indulgences, and in fact, next year, when we have our Jubilee year, the church has now, every 50 years, celebrating this Jubilee year, the Vatican has now added to the possibility of us gaining so much indulgences. So the condition for indulgences, we must be a Catholic. We must be in a state of grace. We must perform the Indulgence Act. We must have gone to confession approximately 20 days before or after the act. And therefore, in a sense, one confession may suffice for several indulgences. Then we have to pray for the Pope and his indulgences. And normally an Our Father, Hail Mary are sufficient, or you may substitute your own prayer. You must go to Holy Communion on the same day you perform the Indulgence Act. And you must have no attachment to sin, even venial. And then you must ask God for the indulgence when you perform the act, or at least have the habitual intention of gaining an indulgence by the act performed. Then, if you satisfy all those conditions, you gain what is called a full indulgence. Now, mind you, it's not a matter of going through a checklist. I've gone to confession, check. I've done the indulgence act, check. I've prayed for the Pope, check. Now God owes me. No, no, no. It's not a matter of what you do. It is really a matter of who you become when you do the act, when you go to confession, when you receive Holy Communion, when you pray for the Pope. You have become holier. You have drawn closer to God. So now your prayer in this form of indulgence becomes more effective. In fact, the book of James, chapter 5, verse 16 says, the fervent prayer of a righteous person is very powerful. So I'll just briefly say now before I close, any indulgence can be applied either to you or to a dead, either loved one or even someone who do not know, based on our request. Now, good confession is not difficult. Going in communion, praying for the Pope, all simple. But being free from all attachment to sin, now that's a very high bar for those who seek plenary indulgences. However, if we fail to reach that high bar of plenary, we are not fully free from attachment to sin, we will still gain partial. So, I encourage you, go on the website or internet. This is one good thing that the internet can be used for. Look up Handbook of Indulgences, and you will see there's so many possible instances that we can gain indulgence. Also, look up Jubilee Year 2025, and you will see the Vatican has released a writing which tells us now of so many ways that we can receive the indulgences by making pilgrimages or even while staying stateside in our hometown. So there's so much to read. There's even a great article on the internet which tells the myths. 7 myths of indulgences, and it gives us the correct teaching against those myths. So I just want to end by thanking you for listening, and I want to end with a different version of the prayer that is located inside this book of indulgences. And so let us pray. Direct, we beseech thee, O Lord, all our actions by thy holy inspiration, and accompany them by thy grace, so that our every thought, word, and deed may both begin from thee and through thee reach completion through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Well, thank you very, very much, Father Jeremiah, for your insight into the fascinating topic of indulgences. It was a pleasure to be with you. Thanks to all who joined the call this morning. The recording will be posted on the Association's website in the next several days. Our next call will be on Wednesday, August 7th at 11 a.m. Eastern Time. Our speaker will be Monsignor Sylvester Cronin, chaplain from New Jersey. Monsignor Cronin will be speaking about the venerable, blessed, and saints of our Order of Malta. I wish everyone a very happy Independence Day and look forward to being with you next month. Thank you and goodbye.